Our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 4. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Let's listen carefully again to God's inspired and holy word. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said this, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence of by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that that Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under whom the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us your ways. Teach us that you are the God who endures forever and ever, and your kingdom is without end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Every sin is an offense against the law of God. Every sin is an offense against the majesty and the holiness of God. But the Word of God tells us that not every sin is, in the words of the Westminster Catechism, is not equally heinous in the sight of God than others. There is, in fact, one sin which offends God like no other. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, has a whole chapter on this sin. The chapter is called The Great Sin. And this is what, I just wanted to read to you a paragraph of what he says. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have never met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the vice that I am talking about is pride. The sin of pride is the worst of all sins. It is, in fact, teachers and doctors of the church have understood for centuries that pride is probably the root sin of all sins, the pride that caused Satan himself to fall, the pride that caused Adam to disobey God in the garden. And we see in Nebuchadnezzar here, looking back, and testifying to his own pride. And Nebuchadnezzar's pride was great, but make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar is not different than anyone else. As Lewis says, this is a sin, the sin that is common with all of us. It's just that Nebuchadnezzar's pride is a lot more visible because of his position. His pride affects a lot more people. But we all have this vice, this sin. Nebuchadnezzar is filled with pride, even though, as we have seen in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's understanding grow. He knows at this point that God is the one who raises up and brings down, downs kings. He knows that God is the one who has given him his throne. He knows that only God can save, as we saw last week in chapter 3. And yet, he is still lifted up with pride. Until God breaks him. Until God breaks his pride. Until he falls. And we have to say that God gives him a good shove so that he does fall. But then we see that God raises Nebuchadnezzar up. He raises him up, not only a man who is now humble, but he raises up a man of faith, a believer, a convert to the true worship of God, who now becomes also a ruler who reigns in justice and integrity. As we have seen in the book of Daniel over the last weeks, this is a book named for Daniel. This is a book likely written by Daniel. But in the first four chapters of Daniel, there is only one character that is mentioned in every chapter, and it's not Daniel. Daniel is not present in the events of all these chapters. The one character that is named in every chapter and who is important in every chapter is Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, the greatest man of his age, ruler of basically pretty much the whole known world that was worth ruling over at the time. The most wealthy, the most powerful. So we ask ourselves the question, why is this pagan emperor the center of what is going on in Daniel? Why is he, in effect, the main character? As we've seen, that Daniel and his friends and many, many others from Judah are in Babylon because of the exile. That's the first thing we're told in Daniel chapter 1. We're told of exile. We're told that because of the disobedience of Judah, they are sent far away. They are now a subject people, defeated by Babylon. They are reaping the covenant curses for their idolatry, for their unbelief, for their injustice and their mistreatment of the poor of their land. They are reaping the curses for that. But that's not all that's happening here. Even as the Lord is chastising his covenant people for their sins to bring them to repentance, he is doing something else. He has a bigger plan than that. What he is doing is he is working through his people as he places them at the heart of a pagan system, a pagan empire. He is working in and through his people to work in the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to himself. And ultimately, this all leads up to, as we'll see the prophecies also later in the book, it leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ. This is preparation. This is getting the groundwork done in preparation for the Messiah, in preparation for all nations coming to King Jesus, in preparation for his kingdom that will fill the earth. But the Gentiles, just like the covenant people, are proud. They are haughty. But God humbles the proud. And what better way to show this? What better way to show this to us and to the world than if God could take the proudest man of the Gentile world and make him a humble believer? And that is what he is. The man who wrote this chapter was not a pagan. He was not a pagan. He was a believer in the living God, in the God of Israel. And as we go along in this book, we will see that God's intention in history is to bring the empires, the nations, all the kingdoms to himself through the ministry of his people, through us. God is still doing this today. Jesus today is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's what it means. That's what it means. It means his authority is above all other earthly authorities. This is what Nebuchadnezzar must learn. It's what the nations must learn. It's what we must learn ourselves. We may not rule the nations like Nebuchadnezzar did, but we are all proud. We are all proud. And yet Nebuchadnezzar has come to a true and humble faith. And that's how this passage starts and it ends. And he tells the story of his pride and his fall in the middle of it. The chapter actually opens and closes with a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of praise. And it actually, according to verse 1, takes the form of a letter. It's a letter written to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. So when we read this chapter, this is really a remarkable chapter. It maybe is unique in the whole Bible. Just think about it. What other chapter in the Bible is basically the testimony, the Christian testimony, of a pagan ruler, of the greatest ruler of the day? And we should understand this chapter as being written down and carried all across his empire and read publicly for everyone to hear. It's not a private testimony. This is a public event, good news that goes to the whole world. And it's a message of good news praising God for his works. That's how we should understand this. And what a great testimony it is. In earlier chapters, as Nebuchadnezzar is instructed by Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, his three friends, he comes to a greater understanding of who God is. A little bit greater every time. Still in his paganism, still in his pride, but he does come to understand. For instance, that Yahweh, the Lord, in chapter 2, he says, is the greatest of all gods. In his thinking, not yet the sole God. He's just, you know, there's all these gods out there, and your God, Daniel, is just the biggest and baddest one, just the most powerful one. So he did come to believe that. He was willing to say in the last chapter that no God could deliver like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he delivered them from the fiery furnace. And he also, we saw, passed a law, an anti-blasphemy law, that no one should speak against this God. So he does grow in his understanding as God works through these Jewish men in his court, as they teach him, as they prophesy to him, as they resist him when they must obey God rather than men. But notice what he says here. There is a change in Nebuchadnezzar. For instance, verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. This is not an anti-blasphemy law. This is an expression of personal faith. What God has done for me. Nebuchadnezzar has changed. In verse 34, at the end of the chapter, he said, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored his name, the name of the one who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He understands now who is the king, who is the authority over his rule and his reign. He has heard this before, but he hasn't repeated it back. He's heard it from Daniel before, but we have seen time and again that he exalts himself above God, even requiring his people in chapter 3 to worship him or be cast into a fire. He has become a worshiper, not an admirer from afar, not a respecter simply of the God of his subjects or one of his subject nations, but he is one who calls upon God in faith. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. This is his God, not just Daniel's God, not just Shadrach's God. He is a real, personal God, and he rules over Nebuchadnezzar and over all the affairs of men. This is a God that Nebuchadnezzar now realizes, finally, that he is subject to, that he must answer to, that he must submit to, that he is his creator and judge and savior. It's not unusual to find commentaries on the book of Daniel where the authors will claim that this story about Nebuchadnezzar could never have happened. Never could have happened. Nebuchadnezzar could not possibly have become a worshiper of the Lord. Could have become what would be called in New Testament times a God-fearer, a Gentile believer in the covenant God. Why would they say this? Well, they would say this is just too much to expect that a pagan emperor could become a believer. And the Babylonian histories don't say anything about it, okay, as if that makes any difference. Babylonian histories don't record anything after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. There's 20 years of his reign where Babylonian histories don't tell us anything. The Babylonian histories don't tell us much. But as far as Nebuchadnezzar's salvation, why is it so hard to believe? He's too pagan. He's too proud. Well, that's the point of the story. He is pagan. He is proud. He's the greatest of men. And the great God in heaven can humble him and bring him to himself. The story itself deals with these objections. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar introduces himself as a proud man. Just like back in chapter 2, a dream comes to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." So just like chapter 2, he can't sleep because of this dream. He is at the pinnacle, the height of his power, right? He's got no worries. Who can challenge him, right? He said, I'm flourishing in my palace. I am at rest. I've conquered all my enemies. My reign is going well. He's enjoying all the spoils of his conquests. But he can't enjoy it because God sends a dream that disturbs him. And the dream, of course, is the dream of the great tree. An amazing tree. A tree that is so big that people from one end of the earth can see it. A tree that feeds the whole earth with its fruit. A tree that shelters and protects the whole earth as all the nations come and find shade in its branches. Amazing tree. And then in the dream, a watcher comes, a holy one, an angel no doubt. He comes and shouts a command to cut down this tree. Cut down the tree, chop it in pieces, strip the leaves, scatter the fruit. Destroy this tree. And not only that, we learn actually this is not about a real tree because of verse 16. Let his heart, trees don't have hearts really, but men do, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. These are ominous words. We can understand why Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't want to go to sleep having dreams like this. It disturbed him, and well it should. And so, again, like in chapter 2, he calls all of his wise men, all of his astrologers, all of his fortune tellers, his counselors, his advisors, and he told them the dream. But verse 7 tells us they could not tell him the interpretation. It's very interesting. They couldn't even make one up or didn't dare to. But then he calls for Daniel, finally. He calls for Daniel, who interprets the dream for him. This is curious, actually, because we know that Daniel is, at this point, the head of all the wise men. And we know that the king knows that Daniel can interpret dreams because he's done it before. So why does Nebuchadnezzar call all the other men first? Why doesn't he call Daniel right away? Why doesn't he, you know, he knows already that Daniel's going to be able to do it. Why the delay? And the text doesn't really tell us. But we know Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. And we can be, I think, pretty sure that he has a pretty good idea of what the dream might mean. It could be that he doesn't really want to know what it means. A dream of a great and mighty tree being chopped down probably is not going to have a good interpretation for him. And he's hopeful that his other wise men, probably the yes men that they are, will give him a favorable, these are all of your enemies, O king. No, but I don't have any enemies left. Well, these are someone else. You know, this is not you. This has nothing to do with you, O king. They will put some kind of positive spin on it. They will make him feel better. But they don't have anything to say. The pagan system of Babylon is silent. They can't even make up a plausible interpretation. So, of course, he has to send for Daniel. Daniel hears the dream. And it is so bad for Nebuchadnezzar that verse 19 says that Daniel was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. His mouth just dropped open. This is a horrible dream. And the king comes along. He says, well, don't worry yourself, Daniel. It can't be that bad. Daniel says, it is that bad. The king cannot escape what is going to happen to him. And it is so bad because, as Daniel says in verse 22, this tree, this amazing, strong, fruitful tree that dominates the whole earth is you, O king. This tree is you. And God is going to cut you down. This tree that was so lovely and so fruitful and has given a home for all the beasts of the field, it's you. It's you and your pride. And you are going to be cut down. You are going to be made like a beast because perhaps you are acting like a beast. And you're going to lose everything. Verse 29 and 30 tell us that 12 months later, a whole year goes by, nothing happens. And seemingly Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten all about this dream. Because the text says to us there that he is walking around in his palace. Walking around in the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He hasn't become any less proud, has he? He's walking around. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. See how great I am. And there's no doubt that Babylon, from what we know of it, was a magnificent city. It was a magnificent place. Ancient Babylon was famous for the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was built by Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon was a big city, a huge metropolis. Think of a modern, a big, big city today like New York, if you've been to New York, or you've been to Mexico City or Tokyo or London or just some huge city in the world today. And huge cities are impressive places, you know, big buildings, steel and glass everywhere. Some of them beautiful buildings. People everywhere, just amazing. And think of Babylon like that. Huge buildings, people everywhere. But there's something that set Babylon apart. If you go to New York, right, you see all these big buildings, but there's no green. Okay? It's concrete, it's glass, it's steel. But Babylon was lush. It was like a garden. You had the big buildings and you had all the people, but you had trees and fruits. And it was amazing. It wasn't like anywhere else in the world. Probably nothing like any city even today. Just an amazing place. Like being in the middle of a garden city. And Nebuchadnezzar looks out upon that and he says, look what I've done. I've done what no one else has done. Nothing like it in the world. And when he did, what happened? When the words were still in his mouth, verse 31 says, a voice from heaven fell. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. In that moment, he lost everything. He lost everything. He is given the heart of a beast. He lives for seven times. Is it years? 7 years? 7 weeks? 7 months? We don't have any idea. We don't know. But for a significant amount of time, this master of the universe, right, this king over everything, lived like an animal. Now, what is God doing when he brings this on Nebuchadnezzar? What is he teaching Nebuchadnezzar? Because this is supposed to be educational. God says, this will be your condition, this will be your life until you realize something. And that is, you realize who I am, and you realize who you are, and you humble yourself. God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar, and he is teaching us. Because we all struggle with pride in one form or another. Just think about the words in verse 31. The words he hears as soon as his prideful words escape his mouth. King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. The instruction begins. Okay, the instruction begins right away. What does this mean? It's God's voice saying, I have the ability to take the kingdom from you because I gave it to you. Because I have sovereign power and authority. You only have it in the first place because I granted it to you, because I elevated you to that place. That hits him right away. That hits pride at his root. Right when he's saying, look what I did. Look what I earned. God's saying, I gave it to you and I'm taking it. What is pride after all? A good way to think about pride, a good way to understand it, I think, is this. You're given a gift. And instead of saying thank you for the gift, you say, it's about time, you know, or I earned it. I did it. It was me. But it was a gift all along. And that's why pride in the Bible is the opposite of humility. That's what humility is. You receive a gift. Humility recognizes that all things are the gift of God. And it's received with gratitude. We receive it with thanksgiving. Only humility can be grateful. Because only humility recognizes gifts. Pride never does. So pride is never thankful. And we might say this, well, you know, isn't Nebuchadnezzar right? I mean, he did do those things. He did build an amazing city. He did conquer the world. He did it, right? Didn't he lead his armies? You know, is it so bad what he is saying? Why can't I take credit for the things that I do or the things I have or the things I have accomplished? And we don't want to say, I think, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't accomplish many things. He did. He was, by all accounts, a remarkable man. He was able to do a lot. But that's not what pride is about. Pride is saying in his heart, if not with his voice, I deserved it. It was all me. And he did not give glory to God, even though he heard again and again that God had given him the kingdom. Was it really all Nebuchadnezzar? Was it really all him? We say, well, he was a man of extraordinary ability and intelligence and skill and energy. But who gave him those things? Who made him? Who created his mind? Who created his ambition? Who chose who his parents were? Or what century he was born in? Or what country he was born in? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, born in our century, could be working at the food court right now, you know, at the mall. I mean, God gave him all those things. He gave him royal parents. He gave him a certain kind of upbringing. But you see, pride doesn't recognize any of that. It doesn't recognize any of those things as from the hand of God. Pride does other things as well. Pride leads to, as we said before, theologians have often said that pride is the sin that leads to all other sins. You may have sins to confess, but anytime you have sins to confess, you probably need to confess pride as well. It is the root sin. What does pride lead to? We can't list everything, but we can see it when God rebukes pride. And I want us to look particularly in the prophets, as the prophets commonly rebuke pride in the great kingdoms of their day, in the nations and rulers of their day. Obadiah, the prophet, is the prophecy of Obadiah is written against the kingdom of Edom. That's what Obadiah says to Edom. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. What does Edom say? We're untouchable. Nobody can reach us because of our abilities to build a fortress or to protect ourselves or whatever it is. And it's ultimately, you see, a boast against God. No one can take what we have. No one can challenge us. And I will bow the knee to no one. That's Edom. Or the pride of Ammon and Moab. This is in Zephaniah chapter 2. And the prophet speaks to these nations and he says, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. The gods of the earth are the rulers of the earth, the rulers of the nations. And what does the pride of Ammon and Moab produce? It produces violence. It produces arrogance. And they come against the church. They come against the people of God. And they say, I'm entitled. I deserve to do what I want. Who's going to stop me? Pride also shows no mercy. Proud people don't have compassion on others. Psalm 10:2 says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And why is that? Because the proud person is not grateful for what he has. And he says, you know, I have what I deserve. And so the poor and the weak and the sick and the orphans and widows, I guess they have what they deserve. And if they want better, they just have to step up. I have no obligation to help them. That's pride. Pride has no mercy. This is the great Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel tells us, this is the great city, or this is the great sin of Sodom. Sodom was not ultimately destroyed because of sexual perversion. I mean, that was sort of the last straw. That was sort of the final domino to fall. But the sexual perversion had its root, actually, in pride and in the lack of mercy. Ezekiel 16 says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So pride led to a lack of compassion. Interestingly enough, pride also led to laziness. Now, think of King David. King David is actually, Nebuchadnezzar maybe should remind us a little bit of King David. Remember David who had been given great success by God, who had a new capital city in Jerusalem, a new palace. And what does he do? He sends his army out, you know, to do the dirty work and stays home and just sort of walks around his palace, admiring all the things that he's done. And he starts admiring a naked woman over on another housetop. David falls because of pride. And pride leads to laziness. And his pride leads to his lust and to his other sins. Pride is the sin, I think, that leads to all other sins. Pride is not grateful. It cannot be generous. When we receive something, if we're haughty about it, we simply say, you know, well, yeah, finally, I've got what's coming to me. But you see, there's no joy in that. There's no thanksgiving in that. There's no gratitude. Everything is wages. Everything is wages. It's all what I've earned. It's all what I've deserved. Why should I give anything to the poor? Why should I tithe? Why should I give what is mine? But the humble person doesn't think of it that way. Humble person sees a gift. Humble person sees a gift. This is not a perfect illustration, but think of it this way. You know, you come to me and you say, maybe, I'm really in trouble. I've got a lot of obligations to pay. would you loan me some money? Would you loan me $10,000? Okay, and assuming I had $10,000. And I said, well, okay, I guess I could do that. And you say, well, I promise I'll pay you back. I will pay you back this $10,000 if you will just loan it to me. And so I say to you, okay, well, all right. I will loan you the $10,000. But when the time comes to pay it back, you only pay me back $1,000. You keep the $9,000. So how would you respond? What a ripoff. What a ripoff. What are you trying to do? Take advantage of me? I just gave you $9,000. It's a gift. That's what tithing really is. It all belongs to God, and God says, I want you to return this portion of it to me. Keep the rest. Keep the rest. But the proud man says, no, it's all mine. It's what I deserve. It's what I've earned. It's what I have. How does God deal with our pride? Well, it seems harsh, but he breaks it in one way or another. God breaks us of our pride. It seems hard. What he did to Nebuchadnezzar seems really hard. But ultimately, it's merciful. God does this to Nebuchadnezzar because the proud cannot worship God. The proud cannot have joy. They cannot live the way they are designed to live before their Creator. They can't know peace. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar begins and ends this chapter with a proclamation and a wish for peace on the part of the people that he's writing to. We need to be made humble, and we need to be forgiven of our pride. And we see how God does this, how God teaches Nebuchadnezzar these things. He's not just bent on humiliating Nebuchadnezzar for the sake of it or the fun of it, but he does this to deliver him to something better, from wrath, from hell, even, just as surely as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered from the fiery furnace. Look at verse 16. There's the prediction of this seven times that pass over Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to have the heart of a beast. He's going to live in the field. Again, we can't know for sure how long these times were. I sort of gravitate to think they were months. Months are referred to in the passage in chapter 29. We just don't really know. But we do know that God has an assigned period of time. In his wisdom, in his plan for Nebuchadnezzar, there's a limit to this humiliation. And it's going to be over, and God is going to raise him up. And a new man is going to emerge. He's not going to be the same. As we've seen before in Daniel, where there are lots of references to sevens of things, this is a reference to a new creation. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be a new creation. He is going to be redeemed and have a new life. Also, a part of the dream is that when the tree is cut down, it's bound with bands of iron and bronze. Verse 15, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the wet grass, both times this is said, there's a repetition of this idea that the grass around is going to be dewy and wet. What does this mean? Well, it means the stump is not going to rot. The tree is cut down, but God is preserving it. It's going to grow again. Again, it's this promise of redemption that God is going to raise up a new man. And what Nebuchadnezzar is shown is what we are shown too. If we're arrogant, if we're proud, which we all struggle with, the first step in dealing with that is admitting our pride. It's always the first step. Admitting our pride, our arrogance, and repenting of it for the horrible sin that it is. And only when we've done that, only when we have admitted that pride is our problem, can we then learn from the Scriptures who the Lord is. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He sustains our life from moment to moment. To know God really, to know God truly, is to serve Him in humility. People who truly know God can't stay proud because of who God is. And then the third thing we have to do is to learn to give thanks for all things. If Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, if the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, from whom all blessings flow, we have to give thanks for everything. It's all his gift. You know, who gave you the strength, the arms and the legs and the mind and the abilities and the opportunities that you have by which you have been able to accomplish, all of you, all kinds of things, all kinds of wonderful things? Who's delivered you through Christ? All this is from God. Some people like to poke holes in these sorts of arguments and say, well, yes, but you know, it seems like God wants us to be humble because really he's proud. You know, doesn't God kind of act proud? Doesn't he criticize us for doing what he's doing? He wants us all to submit to him. That's not the case. That's not how it works. God is glorious. God is filled with a zeal for his own glory, but God is not proud. God is not proud. We shouldn't think of him that way. Again, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, God is not in the least worried about his dignity, as proud people are. But he wants to know you. He wants to give you himself. And in fact, Lewis says that by knowing God, we have the feeling of infinite relief, having once for all got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. Getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy, and all its posing and posturing. To get even near that humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water given to a man in a desert. In other words, God wants to purge us of pride because pride is bad for us. It's really bad for us. We can't have joy. We can't know him. We can't do what he has created us to do if we're haughty people. And Lewis goes on to tell us, too, something I think is important, that humility for us is not about trying to look humble. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar, after telling us all these things, doesn't come back at the end of the chapter and say, I realize I'm just a worthless nobody. And no, he says, I have glory and dignity. But now he says, God has given these things to me, and I'm thankful to him for it. And Lewis says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. That's true humility. Humility allows you to focus on who God is, and humility allows you to focus on who the people around you are, so you can give attention to them and not to yourself. Again, as Nebuchadnezzar began this passage, he ends it with praise. He ends it with sort of a psalm at the end here. And it reminds us, I think, of what James 4:10 tells us, a very relevant promise. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up. That's exactly what God does for Nebuchadnezzar here. He is raised after these seven times, a humble man, a worshiper of the Lord, still king and emperor, but changed. And how is he changed? He tells us in this final song. In verse 34, he tells us that he has learned who the Lord really is. The end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who is forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He realizes now who God is, and that's not the only thing. He praises him for it. It drives him to his knees. It drives him to worship this God who is really in charge, who is really sovereign over all things. He has learned also that his life and all things are determined by the will of God, and they exist by the pleasure of God. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and no one can restrain his hand. He has learned who God is, and he's learned it in a personal way, and he's responded to it in a personal way. And he has learned also that all that he has is a gift from the Lord. He's become a humble man. Verse 36, he says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. You know, this is really amazing, actually. You know, after groveling in the mud for maybe 7 months or 7 years and picking fleas out of his hair, God gives him back glory and honor and splendor. You would think, after all of this, would any of his counselors or his mighty men respect him? Wouldn't they just have overthrown his rule? That's what a lot of liberal critics will say about this story. Oh, they just would have overthrown him, thrown him in a dungeon and forgotten about him somewhere and set somebody else as king. But that's not what happened. And that's a fact. It's something that could have happened, and we would say would be likely to happen, but it didn't happen. And Nebuchadnezzar is very aware of the reason why it didn't happen. All these things were restored to me. Who restored them to him? God took these gifts away, but it was God who gave them back. And he has realized that. He has understood that. It's the only explanation for what happens in the story. It's the mercy and the goodness and the gift of God. And his final statement is in verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose ways are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks this from personal experience. This pagan Gentile king has become a faithful worshiper. And there are people who, you know, there are evangelical preachers and teachers who will say, no, that couldn't really happen, you know. But I can't see any other way to interpret these words than that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a God-fearer. And it may seem strange to us to think in heaven someday we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. But it's no stranger than any of us being there one day, because we all are proud people. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And sometimes God does resist the proud by just destroying them. He does that. He does that to prove his power and his might. But God often, and maybe we could even say usually, delights in resisting the proud by breaking our pride and making us humble, by giving us the gifts of repentance and faith, and by blessing us and filling us with joy and humility for him, before him. He's done that for you. He's done that for us, so that we can see how good he has been to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would remove our pride far from us. Help us to be grateful people. Help us to be joyful people. And we know that we can only do that if we are humble and submissive before you. Thank you for the many gifts that you have given to us, Father. Most of all, for the gift of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.